If you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 John chapter 4. We're going to get there in just a few minutes. 1 John chapter number 4. I took a little break last week because we had Father's Day. But we're going to pick back up again today with the sermon series that I've entitled Alt 6. It has nothing to do with the deer hunting rifle. It has everything to do with the little bitty word alt in the Bible. We think of the word alt sometimes as something that is a suggestion, but not necessarily a command, something that's a recommendation, but not something that's actually required of us. And I had a verse of scripture. In fact, I'm going to address that verse this morning in the sermon. Came to my mind in the middle of the night one night, and had that little word, you ought to, in it. And I began to think about that word and what it meant, whether or not it was just a suggestion or a recommendation. And what I found in my study of that word and in the Strong's Concordance is that word ought is a very strong word. And in other places in the King James Bible, it has been translated to owe, to be bound, to be one's duty, to be a debtor, to be indebted. And so when you look at that word, literally, it is used always in the sense of because of what Christ has done for us, we ought to do these things for Him. Not in order to be saved, but because we are saved. If you look at Romans chapter 12, verse 1, everything in Romans ahead of that is because of what Jesus has done for us. It lays out the plan of salvation. It tells us what Christ accomplished for us. And he began chapter 12 with the practical application of that. And he said, I beg you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that is because of God's great mercy towards us, you ought to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And then he tells us how to do that. Not to be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind, that with our lives we can prove what the good and acceptable and perfect will of God is. In Ephesians chapter 1 through 3, it's all about our position in Christ. We've been studying that in Sunday school. All about who we are in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you get to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, and he said, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech or beg you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. Because of what Jesus has done for you, then you ought to do this for him. And he lays out how then we ought to live our life through the rest of the book of Ephesians. So the word ought is a powerful word. Because of what Jesus has done for us, we ought to do this for him. We've covered two things so far. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 6, the Word of God says, he that saith he abideth in him, that is, he that saith he lives in Jesus, ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. That is, everybody that says they're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, they abide in Jesus, Jesus abides in them. Everybody that says that, everybody that makes that claim, ought to walk in the way that Christ walked. We ought to walk even as he walked. And I submitted to you that you can't walk like Jesus walked until you start thinking like Jesus thought. Jesus' attitudes, Jesus' affections, Jesus' ambitions were all God-centered. They were all centered on bringing God glory. And we talked about how in thinking like Jesus thought, that we have to walk in agreement with the Father, that we have to walk in humility, that we have to walk in selflessness, that we have to walk in faithfulness to God, and that we have to walk in the purpose that God has created us for. The second thing we talked about in Acts chapter 5, verse 29, when they gave instructions to Peter and John, what they were not allowed to do, they were not to preach or teach anymore in the name of Jesus. Peter simply said that we ought to obey God rather than men. We ought to obey God rather than men. So we ought to walk like Jesus walked, and we ought to obey the Word of God. You cannot disobey the Word of God and follow Christ. You can't do it. You can't walk in disagreement and disobedience to the Word of God and at the same time follow Jesus. And we talked about how important obedience is in that sermon, that it is the essence of humility, submission. In order to obey, you have to submit. So the root of submission is humility, that you put yourself under the authority of another. It is the evidence of faith. Every one of the heroes of the faith moved at the command of God. It's the evidence that they believe what God said. It is the enactment of righteousness. It is the practice of righteousness. If God has made you righteous on the inside, obedience is the exercise of that righteousness on the outside. And finally, it is the exclamation of love. And I read you a bunch of passages of scriptures. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. If you love me, you'll do what I say to do. You'll be obedient to the word. And so we're going to hitch right up to that last point this morning and expand upon it a little bit. In 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 12, 1 John chapter 4, beginning in verse 7, he said, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation. That word simply means the satisfaction for our sins. Beloved, here's the alt verse. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Beloved, if God so love us, we also ought to love one another. Jesus said this when they tried to ask him a trick question one day. What's the greatest command in Scripture? And Jesus answered and said, to love God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, with all of your strength. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. And he went on to say, on that command hangs all the law and all the prophets. In other words, if you want to know what God expects of us and his commandments, it is love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Everything in the Old Testament goes under the umbrella of those two things. Everything in the New Testament goes under the umbrella of those two commands. On those commands, on those two great commands, every other command of God's word hangs. That's what it's all about. Our love for God and our love for each other. Now, we could spend all morning just reading the New Testament verses that express and expand upon that command. I'm literally, if we started at Matthew and just tried to walk our way through the book of Revelation, every verse that deals with loving God or loving each other, either defining it or expressing it or commanding it, we'd be here all morning just reading the verses without me preaching the word. So, in keeping with the main subject of this series, the only ones I'm going to concentrate on this morning are the ones that say how we ought to love. We're just going to look at the ones that say how we ought to love. And let me say this before we dig into it, and I've got 3 points for you this morning. Love is not primarily a feeling or emotion. All right, let's get this out of the way right at the beginning. Now, I will say that there is a feeling and emotion in love. And we'll talk about that in the first point to some degree. There is some feeling and emotion involved in love. But love in and of itself is not simply a feeling or an emotion. And I've used this illustration many times. I promise you there are some days that if you ask Cindy if she feels in love with me, she's going to say, I ain't even sure I like him today. And that's just true, but love is not a feeling. I can tell you the first 7 years we were married, there were a bunch of days like that she didn't feel in love with me, but the fact that she loved me was proven through her commitment to me. So love is not primarily a feeling. Love is not primarily an emotion. Love is primarily a choice. Love is primarily something that we choose to do. It is a commitment. I challenge you to go read 1 Corinthians chapter 13. It tells us what love does. And everything involved in that is primarily a choice, that love chooses not to bear records of wrongs. Love chooses to forgive. Love chooses to be patient. Love chooses to be kind. Love chooses all of these things. Love is a choice. You can look at it like this. Love is a noun and a verb. It's a thing and an action. And a feeling is involved in it all, but it is a thing and an action. So, the reality is this, you can say it's a noun, an adjective, a verb, and everything in between. Love is a complicated word. But God didn't just feel in love with us. God didn't just feel in love with us. The Bible said in the text that we read, God didn't just love the world and let the world go its own way. God sent His Son to lay down His life to save us. That was a choice that God made. It was an expression of His love for us. It was a noun and a verb. It was a thing and an action. So the Word of God says that we ought to love one another. What does that mean? We ought to love one another. Here's what I think. There are three things I know that the Bible says. There are a lot of things I know that the Bible says about love. But love requires that we be sympathetic to one another. Love requires sympathy. And in this regard, that's where the feeling of love comes in. If you break that word into two parts, the first part being sim and the last part pathy, if you break out, look at Webster's dictionary, that's what I did. The sim is together, the pathy is pathos, which feels, which means to feel together, to identify with one another. Love begins with a feeling of sympathy, or love begins with a feeling, a word that I like better than sympathy, love begins with a feeling of compassion. Last week on Father's Day, I gave you a verse from Proverbs chapter 103 that I told you I struggled with for a long time, never wanted to preach it because of the words that it used. Like as a father pitieth his child, so the Lord pitieth those who fear Him. The word pity in that is translated most often in Scripture as compassion or being merciful. As a father is merciful to his child, so the Lord is merciful to those that fear Him. So there's this idea of sympathy that comes in. Look up the definition, and one of the definitions in Webster is pity or compassion that is felt. Pity or compassion that is felt. That's what's involved in the word sympathy. You'll find this little phrase used often in the New Testament, that Jesus looked at a group of people and was moved with compassion. He looked at people and said, "They're sheep without a shepherd." He was moved with compassion. He saw people that were weeping over the loss of loved ones, and He was moved with compassion. He saw people that were hungry. He saw people that were hurting. He saw people that were being unjustly treated, and the Bible talks about Jesus being moved with compassion. That's sympathy. That is, He entered into their sufferings with them. He felt what they were feeling. His movement, when the Bible says He was moved with compassion, His movement included His attitudes towards people, the words that He used to people, and the actions that manifested that love. And we'll get into that a little bit more in a few minutes as we move along. But in this is the passage of Scripture, in fact, that kind of birthed this whole series. In Romans chapter 15, verse 1, here's one of those ought words. We then, that are strong, ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, and not to please ourselves. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities or the weaknesses of the weak, and not to please ourselves. That verse is about bearing somebody else's burdens, about taking something upon yourself that helps somebody else with a load. It is caused by an aroused sympathy, which is to feel compassion for somebody because of the load that they're bearing, because of a weakness that they may have. It is an aroused sympathy that causes us to step up and bear the infirmities of the weak. Galatians chapter 6 verse 2 says essentially the same thing. Bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. The law of Christ is the law of love. And the law of love feels sympathy for people when there's a need represented there. Here's what I'm trying to say in all this. If we're gonna love one another, brethren, you ought to love one another. And God tells us why we should do that, because He loved us. Jesus said when He gave a command, this command I give to you, that you love each other as I have loved you, that you also love one another. So what did Jesus look down? He looked down and saw people in need. He was moved with compassion upon us. He felt sympathy for the condition that we found ourselves in. He identified with us. He felt what we feel. In fact, you'll find that all through the scriptures. He stepped out of heaven. He entered into our sufferings with us. He took upon himself the form of a servant. He understands all of our infirmities, the Bible says, so that he can be a perfect high priest for us. So I said all that to say this. If we're going to love people, if we're going to love each other, even in the church, now we could expand upon this because God told us to even love our enemies, which we all were before we came to Christ, whether we want to admit that or not. When we walk contrary to the will of God, we are the enemy of God. So the Bible tells us to even love our enemies. If God hadn't loved me while I was a sinner, I would never have been loved, and neither would you. But if we just apply this in the church, that God has called us to love each other, one of the first things that we've got to do is to try to identify with one another, to try to enter into, to feel with each other. Listen, this is still very much a work in progress in my life, but I found this to be true. When I can look at a person's background, when I can see where they came from and see what kind of baggage they may be carrying in their life, it helps make me more sympathetic. Now, that doesn't excuse people and their behaviors, but it does help me become more sympathetic. When I see where people have been, what they've endured, in many cases, I've never had to experience what they've experienced. But when I understand that they've got a background and baggage that they carry with them through life, it helps me identify with them and be sympathetic towards them. When we try to identify with people and we see the hurt in their life or the pain in their life, either in the past or the present, it helps us be sympathetic towards them. When we see people that are living in fear or confusion, or even when we just identify, like Romans chapter 15, verse 1, you then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. When you recognize that some people are just not strong in the same area that you're strong, you see that they're not as mature in an area that you're mature in, it helps us become more sympathetic to them. It helps us to enter into their sufferings and to feel compassion for them. It's impossible for us to walk a mile in each other's shoes. I know that's a popular saying. Don't judge me until you walk a mile in my shoes. I can't walk a mile in your shoes. It's your shoes to walk in. God's given us all our own set of shoes to walk in, the own path in life that we have to walk. But what I can do, what we can all do, is give consideration to where people have been, to where people are. Jesus looked at those group of people and he saw the hurt, the pain, the fear, the confusion, the weakness, the immaturity. I mean, he saw what people, and he looked at them and he said, these folks don't have a shepherd. They don't have anybody leading them. They don't have anybody showing them. The religious leaders in that day were corrupt. They're not doing a good job. Jesus condemned them for their corruption. He said, you're laying burdens on people that you won't lift yourselves. But he looked at those people and said, I see you hurt. I see your pain. I see the chaos in your life and the confusion in your life and the fear in your life. And I know that it's because you are sheep and you don't have a good shepherd. And he was moved with compassion upon them and said, I'm the good shepherd. Jesus knew all of our stories when we came to him. In fact, that verse that follows that I read last week at the end of that, like as a father pitieth his child, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. The very next verse of Psalm 103 says, because he knows our frame. He knows we're just dust. He knows what we're made of. He knows where we've been. He knows who we are. But it didn't move him to hate us. It moved him to love us. It moved him with compassion toward us. You understand that? I mean, he saw everything in our life, everything in our past, where we were living, what's going on in our hearts and minds. He saw the hurt, the pain, the fear, the confusion, the background, the baggage, the weakness, the immaturity. He saw it all, and it didn't make him hate us. It made him love us. It made him feel compassion. It made him feel sympathy. It moved him to save us from ourselves. The second thing that I think is involved in that kind of, brethren, you ought to love one another, is not only that we have a feeling of sympathy to each other, but that we learn to sacrifice for one another. In 1 John chapter 3, if you still have your Bibles in John, in 1 John, just back up one chapter and look with me at two verses in 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. You can pick up reading in verse 11 if you want to read it in the whole context. But for the sake of our message this morning, look at verse 16. 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. Hereby we know and understand the love of God, because He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? So this is gone now from sympathy. How are you going to shut off your sympathy? When you have what you need to help somebody that is in need, how are you going to shut off the sympathy? If you do that, how then is the love of God dwelling in you for each other? So he said in verse 16 that because he laid down his life for us, we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. That involves sacrifice. Not only do we feel with people, but we're willing to sacrifice for people. We ought to lay down our lives. Now, I don't necessarily, because of verse 17, I don't necessarily believe that means that we've got to die for each other. Although if that need arose in our life, if we were called to stand between a brother or a sister, and we had to lose our life in order to save them, I would hope that degree of love is found in us. But I don't even want you to look at it in that sense this morning. We ought to lay down our life, not just in the sense of dying for somebody, but we ought to lay down our life in the sense of giving to somebody that has a need. That's what verse 17 said. If you see your brother has a need, if you have the world's good, if you have what they need, and you shut up your bowels of compassion, how is it that the love of God dwells in you? So this is not just about laying down our lives in the sense of dying for somebody. This is laying down our lives in the sense of giving to somebody. To see a need and to meet a need. To see a need, to meet a need. I see a need and I have the resources to meet that need. So let me sacrifice. Let me give of my bounty to meet that need. And I think that, you know, we often just think about that in the sense of giving somebody food or money. But that's not just in the sense of a physical need. That's in the sense of an emotional need. Do you see somebody that's down and you are at a place in your life where you're healthy emotionally, then you, as a healthy emotional person, look at the person that's suffering emotionally, and you help to meet their need by lifting them up and encouraging them. So it involves not just meeting somebody's physical need, but somebody's emotional need, somebody's spiritual need. And one of the most probably favorite and famous stories in the Bible, in Luke chapter 29, these Pharisees and are still trying to trip Jesus up about this whole loving business. You know, when Jesus said, love your neighbor as yourself, somebody's trying to trip him up and ask him a question. And they ask Jesus the question, so who's my neighbor? You say the two great commandments are love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and then love your neighbors yourself. So who's my neighbor? Who do I have to love? And that's essentially the question, who do I have to love? And y'all know the story. Jesus told a story about a man that fell among thieves. He was beaten and robbed and left on the side of the road for dead. And then a priest went by. And he saw the man laying there and he went way around him. And then a Levite, another member of the priesthood, went by and he walked out of his way to get around him and he wagged his head as he went by. And then a Samaritan, which would have been somebody that the Jewish people disdained. He was not a priest, he was not a Levite, but the Samaritan saw the man that had been beaten and robbed, and the Bible says that he ministered to him, that he bathed his wounds, that he clothed him, that he fed him, that he gave him to drink, and that he took him into town and said, take care of this man, and whatever he owes you, I will pay it to you when I come, when I return. The story of the Good Samaritan. We all know the story very well. He didn't just feel sorry for the guy. He didn't. Now, listen to me. The priest may have felt sorry for him. The Levite may have felt sorry for him. They may have had sympathy. but they did not move sacrificially. They did not meet the man's need. James had something to say about that. When you see somebody that's cold, don't just say, God bless you, give them a coat. If you see somebody that's hungry, don't say, I hope you find some food, give them to eat. That's what faith does, faith in actions, to give sacrificially. So they asked Jesus, who is my neighbor? And this Samaritan gave that man not just his sympathy, he gave him his time, he gave him his talent, he gave of his treasure. And this is an interesting twist. I don't know if I've ever even really seen it until I read a story again the other day. Because Jesus said, who then was a neighbor to the man that had been beaten and robbed? You know, he asked the question, who is my neighbor? But Jesus pointed to the Samaritan, and he basically asked the question, who was a neighbor to the man that had been robbed and beaten and left for dead? And they said, obviously, the little last one, the Samaritan. And Jesus said, do thou likewise. Now, understand what Jesus is saying in this parable. It is not about you identifying who your neighbor is. It's about being a neighbor to somebody in need. It's about identifying a need and becoming a neighbor. Acts chapter 20, verse 35. The Apostle Paul said, I have showed you all things how that so laboring you ought to support the weak and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than receive. You ought to lay down your lives for each other. You ought to support the weak. And he said that how we do that is that we give, because it's more blessed to give than receive. You understand the point of that is, if you have it to give, you're already more blessed than the one that's receiving. You ought to support the weak, and I believe we do that by selflessly, sacrificially giving to the needs of others. We do that by sharing our time, by sharing our talents, by sharing our treasures to meet the needs of the people around us. Now, the question I have is, how many times has Christ done that for us? How many times has he saw us in need, physically, emotionally, spiritually, and he stepped up and met that need in our life? That's how he loved us. How many times has he done that through others for us? How many times has Jesus sent a brother or sister in Christ to meet our physical, emotional, spiritual needs? That's how he's calling us to love each other. He doesn't just feel sorry for hungry people. He doesn't just feel sorry for hurting people. He sacrificially gives his time, his talent, his treasure to meet the needs that he identifies. And Jesus looked at that 5,000 people that were hungry that day. And his disciples said, send them away. Tell them to go find them something to eat. Jesus took a sack lunch and turned it into a fish fry. He said, no, they've got a need, and I have the ability to meet the need. Give me that boy's fish and loaves, and watch me divide it among this multitude. And then the last thing is this. Not only do we feel sympathy, not only do we give sacrificially to meet one another's physical, emotional, spiritual needs, but then there's the whole idea of, brethren, you ought to love one another. The idea of service. Galatians chapter 5, verses 13 through 14. For brethren, you have been called unto liberty. Only use not your liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. By love, serve. Brethren, you ought to love each other. And then here, Paul says, by love, serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now, this is a little bit different than the sacrificial kind of love that we just talked about, because this love is not just given to meet needs. It's not a needs-based service. It's just a relationship-based service. It is not given to meet needs. It is just giving to be giving. I hope you can follow me here. The root of service is selflessness. Would you agree with that? The root of service is selflessness. When you serve somebody, you have elevated them in your mind and in other matters to a level above yourself. It's selflessness. Now, you can take this even in a restaurant format, although I know it's a little bit different because those folks are being compensated. But a waitress comes by your table and says, "Can I get you anything? Is everything all right? Do you need more to drink? Does the food taste well?" Now, I understand that they're in the service industry, and that's their job, and they're supposed to do that. But what they have done is they have literally looked at you as if you are their master. And they are your servant, and whatever you need, whatever you want, they're willing to set you above themselves and meet that need. The root of service is selflessness. Somebody has been elevated in your mind and in your matters and the things that you do over and above yourself. Mark chapter 2. James and John's mom asked if they could be given a place to sit at his right hand and left hand. Kind of made the other disciples mad with them. But in Mark chapter 10, verse 42, Jesus called all his disciples. They were arguing about James and John's mom's request. And Jesus called them all together like kids and said, "You know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them. Their great ones exercise authority upon them. But so shall it not be among you. But whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister. And whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all." So here's what Jesus said. The greatness of my kingdom is not in you putting yourself above others and exercising lordship over them. But greatness in my kingdom is when you serve one another, when you minister to one another, when you give to one another just for the sake of giving, when you elevate other people above yourself. One of my favorite passages of Scripture, because I grew up and a Free Will Baptist church that practices this as an ordinance. I remember we went to the Promise Keepers event. Brother Johnny Walden had us some t-shirts made about the light of the world. In the back of the t-shirt said, "Zion Hill FWB Church." And somebody sitting behind us at Promise Keepers in Jacksonville tapped me on the shoulder and said, "What does FWB stand for?" I said, "Feet Washing Baptist." That dude gave me the strangest look, and I said, "Not really, but we do." And that's usually a lot easier to explain than the free will part. But I grew up in a church that practices as an ordinance from my childhood. And Jesus, after the Lord's Supper that night — John's the only one that recorded this — but after they ate the Lord's Supper, the Passover meal together, and Jesus told them that the whole Passover meal's meaning is going to change anymore. It's no longer a lamb that was sacrificed so that you could escape Egypt. This is the lamb that's going to be sacrificed so that you can escape sin. And this cup is my blood, and this bread is my body, because I am the Passover lamb. And then after supper, Jesus pushed himself back from the table and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself and poured water in a basin and began to wash every one of his disciples' feet. Even Judas that betrayed him. Washing another person's feet was the lowest job of the lowest household servant in that day. And after he had done that, he sat down again and he said, "You call me Master and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, happy are ye if you do them." Now, I want you to hear me out. This is the last point. I'm done. Washing their feet was not about meeting a need. By the way, if it had followed the proper order, they had washed their feet before they ate, not after they ate. That was the role of the servant when they came into the house, not when they were about to leave the house. So this was not about Jesus meeting a need. This was just Jesus taking an opportunity to serve those that he came to save. We are never more like Jesus than when we stoop down to serve one another in love. Selflessness is the stature of Christ. That's who he is. That's what he did. He always put our needs ahead of his own. And that's how he's called us to love each other. Now I'll tell you, when you talk about loving other people like Jesus loved us, you'll never exhaust this subject. I don't think I will ever fully comprehend it this side of eternity. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. And in this little simple message this morning, we're not even scratching the surface of what, brethren, you ought to love one another. As I have loved you, you ought to love each other. We're not even scratching the surface of everything that involves. We haven't even talked about forgiveness. We hadn't even talked about forbearance. We haven't even talked about mercy and respect and encouragement and all those other things that... But I want to tell you, just studying those three simple things, that love requires us to be sympathetic to one another. Love requires us to be sacrificial to each other. Love requires us to serve one another. Those three things have kicked me in my teeth this week. I mean, all week long I've thought about, Lord, how can I stand up and preach this when I feel so hypocritical? Because of his love for us, we ought to love each other. And I'm going to close with one more verse. Two more verses, actually. And I wasn't even going to use this alt verse because it's more illustrative than it is authoritative. But after I read it, in fact, I almost used it for last week's Father's Day message because it would have continued the whole alt. But it's more illustrative than anything. The church at Corinth was a messed up bunch of people. I mean, they had trouble. They were a church that were living in a very wicked culture, and the wicked culture had kind of crept into the church, and they were giving Paul a lot of heartache and a lot of grief over all the things that he had to address and deal with there. And in this chapter in particular, he's talking about why he didn't come and ask them for anything. He didn't let them support him. He went out and made tents. He didn't take a salary from them. And he's kind of describing why he didn't do that in these two verses. He said, "The third time I'm ready to come to you." Now, he's coming to them because there's still so much disorder and confusion in the church. He's coming to try to correct some things. But he said, I'm coming to you again, but I will not be burdensome to you. For I seek not yours, but you. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. Verse 15, and I will very gladly spend and be spent for you. Though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. Now, this is what Paul said about that church. This is how much Paul loved that church at Corinth. But you know all Paul's doing is following the command of Jesus is that you ought to love each other like I've loved you. And so here's what he told the church at Corinth. I won't be burdensome to you. I won't be burdensome to you. I don't want you to carry me. I don't want what you have. I seek not yours, but you. Paul said, I don't want what you have. I want you. Isn't that what Jesus says to us? I don't want what you have. I want you. He said, I lay up treasures for you. Because children ought not to lay up treasures for their parents, but parents ought to lay up treasures for their children. So Paul said, I don't want you to give to me. I want to be the one that gives to you. Because I look at you as my children in the Lord. And then he said in that next verse, I will gladly spend and be spent for you. Now that's how Jesus loves us. And that's how Paul loved the church. I don't want to be a burden to you. I don't want what you have. I want you. I will lay up treasures for you. You don't have to lay up treasures for me. I'm going to spend myself and be spent for you. And I hate the way that ends. Because he said, the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. And I thought about that. I hope Jesus never says that about me. That the more he loves me, the less I love him. And the more that we love each other, we ought to make this thing a competition. Let's see who can love each other the most. I hope Jesus never says, the more abundantly I love you, the less you love each other. I hope he says, the more abundantly I love you, and the more abundantly you understand my love for you, the more abundantly you love one another. Brethren, you ought to love one another. We do that in sympathy, we do that in sacrifice, and we do that in service. Amen. Amen.
Amen.
Let's stand. And Father, I confess this morning that you have shown me some areas in my life that I really, 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 really need to work on this week. It's so easy, Lord, for us not to feel the kind of sympathy for each other that we ought to have. It's easy for us not to look at each other and say, I see the hurt and the pain, I see the baggage, I see the background, I see the fear and the confusion, and to enter into sufferings with each other and to feel with one another. Sometimes we just make rushes to judgment, and rather than feel compassion, sometimes we feel condemnation. And I know that it starts with a feeling of sympathy, and we need to cultivate that in our lives by just trying to consider where other people are and where they've been. But don't let us stop there, because your word says if we see one of our brothers having a need and we shut up our bowels of compassion, whether it's a physical need, an emotional need, or a spiritual need, then you ask us that serious question, how dwells the love of God in us?
God, help us not to do that. Help us to be willing to give of our time. Where we have this world's good, even if that means, Lord, that we're healthy. We're just in a healthy place, Lord, emotionally. That we who are strong, your word says, we ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. And so help us to give sacrificially. And Lord, help us just learn to serve each other. Help us to be selfless. I pray we'd never expect somebody else to do for us what we are unwilling to do for them. And Lord, I, as a pastor of this church, you've not made me the Lord over this flock. You called me to be an example to them. And I pray, God, that you'd help me serve them. Lord, we can't love like you love until we understand how much you love us. You know who we are. You know where we've been. It didn't make you hate us. It made you lay down your life to save us. And there may be somebody here this morning that feels lower than a snake's belly. They feel like they can't be saved, or that you can't love them. I pray this morning that the Holy Spirit would convince them that you do. That the word that has been spoken will convince them that you do. And Lord, as a response to the love that you've shown them, that they bow their knee in faith. They'd bow their knee and surrender their life to you this morning. I pray you'd have your will and your way in this invitation, and help us all as Christian people learn to love each other as you've loved us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
I was lost. I was in chains. The world had a hold of me. My heart was a stone. I was covered in shame when he came for me. I couldn't run, couldn't run from his presence. Stepped out of the dark and into the light.